There was this husband who wanted a boat more than anything else. His wife kept refusing, but he bought one anyway. He told her, "I'll tell you what, in the spirit of compromise, I'll let you name the boat." Well, being a good sport, she accepted. And when her husband went to the dock for the maiden voyage of this ship, this boat, he saw this name painted on its side. Relationships are a challenge, aren't they? And when you add in conflict, things can get a little bit messy. I've been on the receiving end of conflict, and I've been known to be confrontational at times. And I fully acknowledge that in some of the conflicts that I've been part of, I have been the problem. Not anyone else, me. But I can honestly say that my ultimate goal was always relational harmony. Sometimes that means agreement. Sometimes that means agreeing to disagree. Sometimes that means humbling oneself and agreeing with the other person's perspective. And sometimes that means understanding and accepting that you've reached the stalemate and there is not going to be any resolution. Because of the way I'm wired, I don't like it when relationships implode. I work with too many couples and in too many situations where a relationship has ended abruptly because of unresolved conflict. The only hope is to look to grace and forgiveness and unconditional love as the healing agents for whatever conflict may be going on. Now, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul is facing conflict. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and as you're getting there, it'll also be on the screen in front of you. There's been a misunderstanding between Paul and the church. You can hang on to that slide. You can go back one just a moment. Between Paul and the church at Corinth. Paul is feeling misjudged, and he's feeling criticized, and he's wanting to work this out for the benefit and the good of him and the church. So in verses 12 through 14, we read these words. "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." Let's pray before we move into the rest of this message. Lord God, how thankful I am that your word has application for us today, that there is nothing that we face regarding relationships of which you don't have wisdom to grant us. And so I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds this morning to receive what your Holy Spirit desires to enrich our hearts with. I pray, Lord, that there's nothing that I do or say that will be a detraction from what you hope to work out in our lives this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I pray these things in your treasured name. Amen. Now, at this point, Paul has not identified what the problem is. But whatever has happened, he wants the church to know that he's not reacting defensively and he's not trying to justify anything. In fact, he writes that he has a clear conscience before God. Now, the operative word here is conscience. You know, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to want to share a real-life parable at this point. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. When investigators got to the crash site, they discovered the cockpit black boxes, and when they took them back to their offices, they were able to listen what was going on just prior to the plane crashing. And what they heard was this: that several minutes before impact, there was this shrill computer synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system telling the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up." The pilot, evidently thinking that the system was malfunctioning, shouted, "Shut up, gringo," and turned the warning system off, and the plane hit the mountain, and everyone on board died. Our conscience is our internal warning system. God crafted within the framework of every single human being a conscience. It's our automatic warning system that alerts us to pull up, before we crash and burn. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes this: "Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right." Now, we know how this works in our own lives, don't we? When we've done something wrong, we feel that sting of guilt or shame. How many times has someone asked us a direct question about our wrong behavior, and the first thing we do is we avert our eyes. You know, we might drop our heads. We might become defensive. How dare you question me? You know, the Bible refers often to the conscience. In the Old Testament, the word for conscience is translated heart. And the conscience is so much at the core of the human soul that the Hebrew mind did not draw a distinction between the conscience and the rest of the person. It was all one. When Moses recorded that Pharaoh hardened his heart, he's saying that Moses shut down his conscience against God's will. In Psalm 7:10, we read, "The upright in heart, those with pure consciences." When David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," he was seeking to have his life and his conscience cleansed. The conscience is the referee of our soul. Now, here's the thing with the conscience. It is not infallible. It can fail. And it's not the source of what's right or wrong. Its role isn't to teach us moral and ethical ideals. The purpose of the conscience is to hold us accountable to the standard of right and wrong that we know. The purpose of the conscience is to hold us accountable to the standard of right and wrong that we know. It's the Bible that is the final guide for our lives, not our feelings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul put it this way: "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide." So Paul says it's possible for our conscience to tell us there's nothing wrong even when there is something wrong. Our conscience is limited by the knowledge of God's word that we possess. That's why it's so vital that we spend time in God's word on a regular basis. It keeps our conscience attuned to God's desire for us. So when our conscience misfires, the only way to correct that is to seek spiritual sensitivity in the time that we spend reading God's word. If my conscience has been trained to accept certain unethical or immoral behaviors as okay, then my warning system will respond at that level. Okay? So when I was a young boy and I stole baseball cards from the W.T. Grant store, and as an adult, when I lie or exaggerate or let my pride get in the way, then what I've done is I've desensitized myself to my conscience. Serial killers, pathological liars, and other people who seem to lack any moral response or remorse to what they have done have just simply switched off their conscience. The Boston Marathon killers. In a line of many. Our conscience is a little bit like an alarm clock. Once it starts going, we can reach out, hit that snooze button, and reset it. Maybe you've done that at times in your own life. I don't want to be alerted. And then at that point, the guilt sets in. At that point, you can dismiss it. I've dismissed that warning sign. Or you can deny it. I've done that too. Or you can distort it. Yep, I've done that too. But there's really only one option to dealing with the guilt that our conscience is trying to alert us to, and that is by confessing it before God. Because Christianity takes guilt very seriously, and it has an answer for the weight of guilt and shame in our lives. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you're dealing with a corrupted conscience, things just don't bother you like they should, it's time to turn to Jesus, let him heal your soul, renew your heart, and repair the damage that's being done to your conscience. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, let's get back to Paul. He's just told the Corinthians that he has no hidden agenda and no ulterior motives. In verses 15 through 17, he writes this. Because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? You see, Paul's initial travel itinerary was to visit Corinth and then head up to Macedonia and then return back to Corinth. That's what he meant by that phrase, benefit twice. That didn't work out. Instead, he was only able to visit Corinth once, and that was at the very beginning of his trip. At the very end of his trip. Well, this offended the Corinthians, and they were so bothered by this that they accused him of being untrustworthy and dishonest. So he offers this explanation in verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Paul didn't make his plans based on his desires or to meet his standards. He didn't say one thing and then do another. Verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now that's a really hard passage to understand. I struggled with that for hours and hours and hours this week. But I came to the conclusion that we need to read this with a hint of holy sarcasm. Paul means foolish to accept and experience the gospel message as reliable, but consider us who preach it as unreliable. How ridiculous to trust Paul's words about eternal things, but not about mundane things like travel plans. He agrees that if you promise something, you should do everything possible to fulfill that promise. But circumstances forced him to change his plans, which is regrettable, but it's not dishonest. That's what he's saying. So this charge of not being true to his word is absurd. He continues on in verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So he identifies what they have in common, what Paul and the Corinthians have in common. God holds us in his grip for eternity. The Holy Spirit seals our salvation, anoints us for service, guarantees our eternal inheritance, and establishes God's character in every Christian's life. And that just reinforces what he wants them to understand. If I preach to you these amazing eternal realities, why would you question my credibility just because of a minor change in my travel plans? Paul didn't vacillate being one person with one group of people and another person with another group of people. He was the same person no matter what the situation was. And then he gets to the why of the change, verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Paul was their spiritual father. He had spiritual authority over them. But he's concerned that in light of the circumstances, if he came to them, they might interpret that as him throwing around his apostolic weight. So he recognizes their independence, and he encourages them to continue their growth in Christ. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. And then he gives them another reason for not visiting them. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. There was this letter that was written that we don't have that had earlier caused the church some pain. Even though Paul knew it was necessary to write that letter, he didn't want to inflict further hurt on the church. So in verse 4 of chapter 2, he writes this, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." So that's the love for the church, his love for the church being expressed. And Paul's emotions right now are right on the surface. You have no problem reading what he's feeling and what he's hoping to communicate. And you know, I think we might all agree with this. There's probably nothing more difficult for a Christian to do than to have to confront another Christian about their sin. We are our brother and sister's keeper. We are accountable to one another, and we are to speak the truth in love to one another. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, it's written this way: wounds from a friend can be trusted. Now, this is important for us today. You see, even in the midst of being misjudged and criticized, Paul did not retaliate. He didn't use his authority to make people submit to him. All he wanted for them was to experience the joy of the Lord. And that happens when sin is confessed, repented of, and changes are made. And those actions will lead to healing in relationship. We all know life hurts. And we all know that relationships can be painful. So our response, like Paul's response, is critical for each and every one of us. So I just want to conclude with speaking to conflict and grace this morning. All of us experience conflicts in life. These can be minor misunderstandings as a result of misinterpretation, or they can be major incidences that leave scars on our lives. So how are we to respond? First, we need to affirm that conflict that breaks relationship also breaks the heart of God. Conflict that breaks relationship also breaks the heart of God. God desires us to live at peace with one another. And this truth must be rooted deeply in our hearts as a core belief so that we'll be compelled to act out of our convictions. Peacemaking is not optional for Christians. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus spoke this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Secondly, look inward before you move outward. Matthew 7, verse 5, Jesus said, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Whenever we're in conflict, we have to honestly ask ourselves, am I contributing to this problem either directly or indirectly? Is there something that I need to own? And when we examine ourselves, we may find we need a change of heart or a different way of thinking, or to ask for forgiveness for our part in that difficulty. Ask for forgiveness? You've got to be kidding me. I mean, that's admitting that I'm doing something wrong. No way. Someone might use that against me. You know, acknowledging our part is a rarity in our world today. Back in 2009, our commander-in-chief surprised journalists with an impromptu appearance saying, and I quote, "He could have calibrated his words differently when he said police had acted stupidly in handling a situation." When he left the room, they continued on with the press conference, and the presidential spokesperson was asked by all the journalists sitting there, and I quote, "Did he just apologize? Was that an apology?" It was never clear. Ken Blanchard writes these words: "The hardest part of apologizing is realizing, admitting you were wrong." And then he goes on to say, "The apology begins with surrender, letting go of being right, confront the truth about your own failings, and be 100% honest with yourself." Now, I don't know about you, but that's the hardest part for me. When I admit I need to own a part of the problem or all of the problem, then that means I'm willing to take a scalpel to my own armor of resistance. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us what to do when someone has offended us. He says, "Go and be reconciled." In Matthew 22, he tells us what to do when we have offended someone else. He says, "Go and be reconciled." So whether we're being asked for forgiveness or we ask for forgiveness. Jesus says we're to take the initiative to get the process moving. So how do we do this? Letter A, define the problem and stick to the issue. Clearly define the issue and stay on topic. Conflict builds when the issue that started the conflict gets lost in angry words, past issues, or hurts that get tossed into the mix that have nothing to do with that particular issue. It's throwing in the kitchen sink. Here's everything I haven't dealt with you in the past. I'm just going to toss it at you right now. Letter B, affirm the relationship. You know, for example, our relationship is important to me, but when you don't return my calls, I feel hurt. I feel neglected. You know, avoid blaming the other person and saying something like, well, you make me feel. When you do this, when you do A, I feel B. Okay, that's how we want to do it. When you do A, I feel B. Letter C, listen carefully. Once you share your feelings, listen to the other person's perspective. Maintain eye contact. Be present. Make sure your body posture conveys that you're not defensive. Don't wear your dreadlocks trying to work something out. Letter D, forgive. Let's read this Ephesians passage together. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I want you to remember that forgiveness is both a decision and a process. You choose to forgive the person that hurt you. That's the decision. And then you work through your emotions and thoughts over time as they pertain to the hurt that you've experienced. That's process. Now, here's what this decision part means. Series of statements. We have that next slide, please. I choose not to bring this up and use it against you in the future. I choose not to dwell on the hurt in my own heart and mind. I choose not to talk to other people about it. I choose not to let it stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And then propose a solution. Remember that the relationship is more important than the issue. And when working towards a solution, consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So seek solutions that keep everyone's best interests in mind. Now, it's a tremendous relief to know that the Scriptures are realistic, and they tell us how to live in peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 reads this way. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That means that sometimes we'll try to reconcile and the other person will either avoid or just completely opt out. But you've done your part if you've done it with a genuine heart. You can't control someone else, but you can do everything as far as you, as it depends on you, to promote peace. And then you just have to leave the rest to God. Now this next part, I just put together this morning. So hang with me here. Not every single mistake requires forgiveness. Not every single mistake requires forgiveness. Some people want to turn every slight into a personal agenda. So, if I accidentally step on your toe, if I unintentionally forget to include you on a list? If I went to the grocery store and forgot to pick up an item that you requested me to pick up? That's not an issue of forgiveness. Okay? That's where an "I'm sorry" is appropriate. Situations where someone has been inconvenienced but not hurt. Where there's regret, certainly, but it's inconvenience. Okay? Now, but if I hurt you or criticize you out of my own selfishness or self-centeredness or insecurity or revenge or retaliation, or I've been holding a grudge, if I lie about you or gossip about you, fail to bless you when I had the opportunity to do so, if I choose to inflict guilt and shame on you, whether with my words or by my actions, those are some examples where I need to go to you and ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me for? And spell it out. And I go out of genuine sorrow, because God has spoken to my heart and said, you were wrong. You sinned against me, Fred, first, and then you sinned against that other person. Okay, so I hope you've got a model of conflict resolution, and I hope I've made it clear enough. And if there's a relationship in your life right now that's out of alignment because of a conflict, you have a responsibility to use what you now know and make efforts to reconcile. Forgiveness is a choice, and it's something we will be held accountable for. In Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, familiar verses, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. It doesn't get any more basic than that. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, put it this way. At last I understood. In the final analysis, forgiveness is an act of faith. By forgiving another, I am trusting that God is a better justice maker than I am. By forgiving, I release my own right to get even and leave all issues of fairness for God to work out. I leave in God's hands the scales that must balance justice and mercy. May God bless you as a peacemaker, as a reconciler, as a healer of relationships. Because you took the initiative. Because God first took the initiative with you. Let's pray.